Our teaching today comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 17, and then also where we find the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Here we read, first of all, from 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. And then in Exodus 20, second commandment, we read, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is God's word. And where we're going here today with the teaching is these three points. We're going to take a little bit of time to just sort of unpack those two texts that we just read. We're going to spend a couple more minutes meditating on this big concept in Scripture of the name of God, the reputation of God, and what it means to uphold the reputation of God. And finally, the gospel of our lesson is the name of God itself, the one name that saves. Okay, so the explanation of the text, the meditation of the bigger principle of God's name and reputation, what it means to uphold that, and then God's name, how he and God's name itself saves us. First of all, the text. It's always worth looking at a little bit of context to the text that we just read. It's written by, obviously, a guy named Peter. Peter, this is the Peter who is the close disciple of Jesus. He obviously had a firsthand view of Jesus' ministry, was intimately involved with all of that. He's a guy that is not known in history as a coward, but he was absolutely trending that way prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, he would have been lumped right there within the same category as like Judas Iscariot had things gone just a little bit differently. But because of the resurrection, Peter became a powerful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection and because of something that we're going to look at here today, the fact that he referred toward both himself and fellow believers as foreigners and exiles in this world. This is one of the major themes of Peter's epistle. He's going to talk a lot about suffering in the face of persecution. He's going to talk about courage to face the pilgrimage that is our life in this world. He's going to talk about the hope that we have in the life that is to come, our true and ultimate life in Christ Jesus. But for right here in this section, he's talking about the pilgrimage. He says, I'm courageous right now here in this life, and I can speak boldly about a resurrected Savior, even if someone kills me, and they did. Because I believe I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm just passing by in this life. I'm a stranger here. Heaven is my home. We're foreigners and exiles in this life. Now, some people might think that sounds a little bit negative, being an exile in this life. What you sort of need to understand is in the first century Roman Empire, the idea of citizenship was an incredibly important concept. So the Apostle Paul talks about citizenship all the time. He was born a Roman citizen. He appeals to his Roman citizenship and the rights and privileges that it afforded him. So for instance, he could not be imprisoned unless he went through a legitimate trial because he was a Roman citizen. If he thought he had a wronged trial, he could appeal to Caesar, which he eventually did and ultimately went to the court in Caesar. Citizenship was a big deal. To the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, consider yourselves exiles in this world and citizens of heaven. Well, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? Citizenship in heaven is basically this. The moment you become a Christian, the moment you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your status, your legal status is that as a citizen in heaven. And practically what that means is you're just visiting here, but also this world can't hurt you all that much because you are protected by the rights and privileges that you have as a heavenly citizen, a citizen of God's kingdom, right? This world can hurt you, but only in a very minimal kind of way from the perspective of eternity. Now, understanding that, we're exiles here. It doesn't mean that we despise our lives here. It doesn't mean we despise this world here. This world, in many ways, is a beautiful place. It's just not a place that you want to live long term, you know? And we actually get that even in a milder concept within this lifetime. There's certain places that you'd go that you enjoy and you think they're beautiful, but you'd never want to live there. The beach, you know, it's wonderful. There's sand, there's water. If you spend more than 7 days at a beach, you're a beach bum. Like, you know, like that's not a way to live life. You're homeless, essentially. You know, our park system here in Milwaukee, beautiful park system. Lots of you love to walk your dogs and go jogging and go biking through it. If you live in the park, the definition, the kind of unflattering term for that is a hobo. You know, like you're homeless and you don't have anywhere to go and nobody can survive the elements out there, right? What that means for us, what if we are exiles in this world, if we're just on a trip here? What that means is it doesn't matter how extravagant of a house you have on this planet. This is not your home. Doesn't matter how ideal of a marriage or how beautiful of a family you have here on earth. This is not your home. It can't satisfy the deepest longings that all of us have. Satan has a remarkable way of tricking us into thinking that everything is right about the here and now, instant gratification. You look at things, whether it's rage or anger or sexual lust or addictions to various types of things, what it is to some extent, it is Satan convincing us that we need what we want right this instant. It's appeal to our instant gratification, our earthly flesh. What ends up happening then, very interestingly, is we become addicted to those things. And the reason for that is we're trying to squeeze out of the things of this life what only God himself can give us. And when you do that, what you tend to do is you overindulge because you use too much of a good thing to try to satisfy your needs. Interestingly enough, in this passage, Peter doesn't say, we translated it in the translation as sinful desires. He never says the word sinful. He uses the Greek word epithemia, which is hyper desires. It means you want too much of a good thing because you're treating it as though it's God. And that's how you become addicted to it and become a victim of idolatry. You're trying to squeeze out of this world things that only God himself can actually give you. Nobody in human history, to my understanding, has ever said this better than what C.S. Lewis does in Mere Christianity. He puts it like this. I want to read you a passage of it. It says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot actually be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. And if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can fully satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was actually made for another world. He goes on to say, and this is the less quoted portion, but I think it's super relevant for us in talking about our heavenly citizenship. He goes on to say this, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to fully satisfy us, but only to arouse those desires, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it my main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. You see what he's saying there? He's saying the exact same thing that Peter was saying. And basically, if you realize that this life is a temporary vestibule into eternity, that my true life, my real life, my ultimate life is locked up and secure with a resurrected Savior in heaven, what that does for you is it actually leads you to be more sacrificial in the life that you have here on earth, because if my heaven is already secure, then I'm capable of laying down my life for others. It's like if you have $100 million in a bank account and somebody asks you to borrow 10 bucks, it's like, fine, who cares? It's 10 bucks. You know, like it's very easy to give those $10 away at that point. If I only have $10, and I don't know where my next meal is going to come from, and I don't know where I'm going to stay, spend the night, it's very difficult to give those 10 bucks away. But if I have $100 million in my bank account, I can give away $10 without any stress. Peter says that's the mindset of the believer here on earth. Your eternity is secure in heaven. And therefore, what you're doing in this life is you're spending your life on others. What he says specifically here is live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. First of all, this is a very clear acknowledgement that our Christian testimony goes far beyond just what we say, but it's also what we do. It's our lifestyle. If you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk, no one will ever take your talk very seriously. And the sad truth, honestly, like objectively, is that in the Western world, people aren't taking the talk of Christians very seriously right now. That's been going on for a while. And in fact, one of my favorite Christian researchers, he works for the Barna Group. His name is David Kinnaman. He puts out a book every couple of years. But one that he wrote a couple years ago said, you know, after interviewing thousands and thousands of young adults in the country, he gave them potential to categorize how they perceived Christianity, Christians, Christian churches, stuff like that. Lots of different opportunities to categorize. In the top three of those categorizations, with 85% of young adults saying they characterize Christianity this way, was the word hypocritical. 85% of young adults said, when I look at Christianity, Christian churches, and Christians, I perceive it as hypocritical. I agree with that statement. I would go so far as to say this. I don't think the world outside of the church cares nearly as much what the church says as they care about what does the church actually do. Those outside the church care way more about what the church does than what the church says. And once they see what the church does, then and maybe only then, they'll listen to what the church has to say. In fact, a couple years ago, I had never seen this before in reading it, but Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says something really interesting because he's about to die, rise, and he's going to send his disciples out to be gospel messengers into the world. And you know what he says? In this prayer, in chapter 17 of John, he says, Father, my disciples, sanctify them, sanctify my disciples by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent and am now sending them out into the world. What's interesting about this to me, the first time I saw it, again, just relatively recently, I would expect, you always have to listen not only to what Jesus says, but what you'd expect him to say, but he doesn't say. I would have expected as Jesus is sending out gospel messengers, he would be praying, Father, make them powerful, persuasive, articulate proclaimers of the gospel. Make them great preachers of the gospel. You notice he doesn't do that. He doesn't say sanctify their preaching. He says sanctify them. Because even by becoming a better preacher, the gospel doesn't get stronger. The gospel alone is the thing that saves. He's saying make them more sanctified. Don't just make their preaching better, make them holy. Cause the disciples to live more winsome lives. Because then, when people hear the gospel, they're going to realize, oh, that's the fuel behind that beautiful lifestyle. Sanctify them by the truth so that they can proclaim that gospel. The world outside the church care much more about what the church does than what we say. And from a religious standpoint, the world, again, doesn't really care what we say all that much. They want to see this. You call yourself a Christian. Does it make any difference? Does it make any difference? Does it make you, does your Christian faith, does it make you more kind? Does it make you more gentle? Does it make you more forgiving? Does it make you more generous? Does it give you otherworldly resources to face the inevitable losses and sicknesses and death of this world? Does your Christianity make you less self-absorbed and more other-focused? In other words, does it work? Does it actually work? Can your waiter or your Uber driver tell that you're a Christian? Just by the way you interact with them. Does your tax guy, based on your receipts, can he tell that you're a Christian? Can your household pet, on the basis of the way that you treat them, tell that you are a Christian? I'm pushing it a little bit harder than it probably deserves to go. But you know what I'm saying, right? Because I'm trying to make a point. If you believe it and it lives inside of you, it makes a difference. It has to make a difference because a healthy tree bears healthy fruit. What's also interesting, and I've never noticed this until studying it this past week, but Peter, what he says here, he says, even when you live that lifestyle, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to respond to it positively. You notice what he said in this? He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, he doesn't say if they accuse you of doing wrong. He says, though, and I think that is the right translation, though they accuse you of doing wrong, even when you do the right thing. See, look at our example in Jesus himself. He never did anything wrong. He only lived for other people and helped other people all the time. And some people followed him. And a lot of other people hated him and killed him. You know, well, the reason for that is because when you start asserting things like moral truth, when you start asserting things like an exclusive pathway to salvation, it's inherently alienating. It starts dividing people. Now, there's some inevitability about that in Christianity. There's some inevitability about that in life. But there's some inevitability about alienation in Christianity. What Peter is saying is only alienate people for the right reasons. alienate people because of your Christ-likeness and your holding to the truth of Scripture. Don't alienate people because you're stingy and judgy and whatever else, right? Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds, and at the end of the day, they're going to say, look, the goal is not to get everybody to like you. Even Jesus couldn't do that himself. The goal is that on the last day, the rest of the world would have to undeniably see that the basis for all good comes from God himself. That's the goal. Peter says, okay, here's a couple examples of what this might look like in your life. This is verses 13 to 17 in the text. And the first one that he gives is how you interact with your authorities, which is a really interesting example when you think about the fact that, so Peter and Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus, they all lived and worked under a governance structure that persecuted them and ultimately killed them. And yet, if you comb through their words in Scripture, do you ever see them advocating for saying disparaging things against their earthly authorities? Do you find it anywhere? And they lived under significantly worse governance, significantly harsher governance than anything that you or I have ever faced. Now, let me ask you a different question. Have you ever heard any Christians today speak disparagingly about their earthly authorities? You know, Christians should be the absolute most balanced people in the world on this. We should be the absolute best at neither demonizing nor deifying the authorities, whatever authorities we may have in this world. And unfortunately, the statistics seem to suggest that people outside the church think that we are collectively some of the chief offenders attached to all of this stuff. What Peter is saying is how you interact with authorities in your life, that absolutely is part of your Christian witness to the world. How you love your family is absolutely part of your Christian witness. How you fear God, if you fear God. We often talk about a loving God. Do we have a healthy sense of respect and fear of the holiness of God in our lives? Absolutely does a lot for your witness. So in this section, Peter's talking about all sorts of things, respecting others, serving others, working hard, not gossiping, being generous towards those in need, working towards the welfare of all. The world notices that stuff. Everyone in the world, whether they are Christian or not, should want Christians as their neighbors. Everyone in the world, whether they are Christian or not, they should want Christian bosses. They should want Christian employees. They should want Christians as their best friends. They should want Christians as their romantic partners because those Christians bring such objective value into the world and such objective value into their relationships. Such good lives. One other thing I want to add on this point is last thing. I sometimes, as a pastor, get people asking about, okay, what about associations with people in this world who are in many ways different than me? So what about associations with a coworker or a neighbor who believes very different things than I believe? What about associations with somebody in the world who has a very different sexual ethic than what I have? What about my associations with them? My general response to that is, if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, a lot of times we leverage that parable in talking, rightly so, about the differences, like the ethnic differences and cultural differences of a Samaritan and a Jew. Jesus is very clearly positioning two different people and the Samaritan nonetheless helping. What we don't talk about, at least I haven't heard nearly as much, is the idea that the Samaritan and the Jew had very different belief systems. Let me ask you this. When the Samaritan poured out his life, poured out his money, poured out his time to help the Jew, did he believe that he was endorsing everything that the Jewish person believed? Samaritans and Jews did not believe the same things. And for that matter, the Pharisees, when they acknowledged that it was the Samaritan who was actually the one who was the good neighbor, who was loving, did they think they were endorsing everything that the Samaritan believed? No. Because Christian kindness is without qualifications. Humanitarian kindness is without qualifications, is what Jesus is teaching the Good Samaritan. So, somebody might say, okay, we've talked a lot about Christian lifestyle. That's great, but what does it have to do with the second commandment? I thought we were talking about the second commandment today, which is you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Well, it has everything to do with that when you understand the broader principles attached to the second commandment. What are the broader principles? Taking my cue here actually from what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that humans have a tendency to be very superficial about God's commands. That's why he says things like, you guys think that because you've never murdered anybody, you've kept the fifth commandment. Uh-uh. I tell you, anybody who hates his brother is a murderer. You guys think that because you've never committed adultery on your wife, you've never broken the sixth commandment. Uh-uh. I tell you, anybody who's looked at another person lustfully has already committed adultery in their hearts. You guys think that because you've never stolen something, you know, you've never robbed a bank or robbed a store, you've never thieved that way, you've kept the seventh commandment perfectly? Uh-uh. I tell you that anybody who envies or covets or fails to help out those who are in need is guilty of breaking the seventh commandment already in their hearts. See, what he's saying is humans have a tendency towards behaviorism. God does not. God is not that superficial. Human behaviors, by the way, are conditioned by a variety of different factors, from culture to gender to age to all those different things. So God doesn't judge on the basis of behaviorism. God looks directly at the heart. Now, what this means as it relates to the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, is this. I remember as a kid memorizing the second commandment and thinking to myself, okay, so long as I don't take the Lord's name in vain, so long as I don't use God's name or curse somebody else, you know, ask God to damn anyone or anything, I've kept the second commandment. You know what an extraordinarily low bar that is? Like, just don't say a couple things your whole life, and you've totally kept the second commandment perfectly. It's preposterous. But yet we think we've gotten away with, like, I check, move on to the next commandment. Let me put it to you like this. One of the major themes of the Bible is the idea of God's name and how it's placed upon his people. Do you know, for instance, the book of Revelation, on several occasions, it says that at the end of time on the last day, God is going to reveal that his name is written on the foreheads of all of his people. His name written on us. Do you know that when we get baptized, we don't get baptized in some kind of generic way into Christianity or just generically into God's word in general. We get baptized into the name of a triune God. He legally places his name on us to change our status. When we follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what do we label ourselves as but Christians? There are 1,000 different ways that the Bible says that you bear the name of your Creator God and your Redeemer God. What that means then in the broader way is every time that we who bear God's name do something that God would not have us do, or anytime we fail to do the good things that God would have us do, what are we doing? Misusing God's name. We're bringing down God's reputation. What does that look like practically? Let me give you an example. If one of the kids on our basketball teams gets into a fight with a kid from a different team, who looks like a fool? We say, well, the kid looks like a fool. And yeah, but the next time that opponent comes and plays us in a basketball game, if they agree to come back, you know what that other team's going to say? They're not just going to say that kid's a dirty player. They're going to say St. Marcus plays dirty. You know why? Because that kid's got our name right on their jersey. You know, he bears our name. And therefore, everything, the association is attributed to the broader body. I'll give you another example. Social media accounts. The old school example of this is if you wear like a cross necklace or something like that, by the way. But anyway, you're self-identifying as a Christian. If on social media you check and you click, I'm a Christian, but then everything you like, everything you post, everything you share is very clearly not something that Jesus himself would be on board with, what's happening there? What are you doing to the name of Christ? Like, who looks like a fool? Obviously, sinful people look like fools, but what about how it distorts the public's perception of who Jesus actually is and what his name actually means? If we are just as stingy, just as fearful, just as defensive, just as judgmental, just as proud as the rest of the world, but we call ourselves the people of God, that's misusing the name of our Lord, our God. Let me give you one other example here. It's a great story. It's a real story that I remember reading an article a while back, but it's about a Native American tribal chief who went by the name Red Jacket, and he lived and his tribe was in the Buffalo, New York area back in the 1800s. So like in 1805, the Boston Missionary Society went and evangelized Red Jacket's tribe. And he responds to them after the sermon, after the messaging, this. You can look it up online if you want. He says, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people," so the other people, the white people that you're evangelizing, "these people are our neighbors over there. Here's what we're going to do. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, if it makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, then we will consider again what you have said." See what he's saying there? He's absolutely right. He's saying, look, he respectfully listened to the sermon on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said, We know you're evangelizing some of our white neighbors over there. If it takes root in them, if it makes any difference in them, those white neighbors are simultaneously terrorizing us. If it creates any changes in their life, then we will come back and we will reconsider the gospel that you have shared with us. Because the proof is in the pudding, right? It's absolutely true. If this is good news, it will generate a good life. In some respects, it must, because Jesus said, a healthy tree bears healthy fruit. A bad tree, a dead tree, bears either bad fruit or no fruit. It has to create some level of change there. Will your good news amount to a good life? All humans, by the way, are created to some extent, we understand, in the image of God. Genesis 9 and James 3 both say that. Not every human bears the name of God. Only believers bear the name of God. And therefore, our duty in this lifetime is to uphold the name of God in the way we conduct ourselves so that everybody will see goodness comes from our God. What did Martin Luther have to say about this? Actually, his explanation to the second commandment is actually probably my least favorite of his explanations in all of the commandments, in part because I think he actually sort of misses the broader principle of the second commandment, bearing God's name and our lifestyle. What he does understand really well is how to use God's name positively for prayers, praise, and thanks. What he does understand is not using God's name negatively to curse or use it in vain or anything like that. Here's what he says. So you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie or deceive by his name, but call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And he adds this in his large catechism. He says, thus we prevent the misuse of God's name and teach its proper use, which consists not merely in words. This is where he does get the bigger point. Not just in our words, also in action and lifestyle. We want children to know that God is heartily pleased with our right use of his name and that he will richly reward it, just as he will punish terribly its every misuse. And to this, I'd simply add that God is honored when we carry his name in such a way that the world may see your good deeds and glorify our God on the day that he visits us. Brings me to the final point. Hopefully, in spending some time working through these texts, we sort of reorient and recalibrate ourselves to a better, healthier understanding of the second commandment, that we are name bearers of Christ in the world, and therefore our aim is better moving forward. What we haven't said up until this point, even if you've got a better aim and do better moving forward, what about my past mistakes? You know, what about all the times in my life that I haven't borne the name of Christ perfectly? And in fact, maybe even association with me has pushed people a little bit farther away from Christ or distorted their perception of who Christ is. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you here, like public confession time. In a blink of an eye, I can give you about half a dozen to a dozen names of people in my life that I had what I would call meaningful interactions with that I unfortunately believe I probably in some way pushed them further away from understanding the beauty of Christ's name than drawing them closer to. Even if they just simply were led to think, wait, this is what a Christian is? I have a lot of regret about that, and I feel terribly. I've already repented to Jesus for this. Why I feel good now and moving forward, however, is not because I've lived perfectly or I'm going to live perfectly moving forward, but because of two concepts that I want to share with you here to close, because I think these concepts are important for you too. The first one is this, the name of God. You know what the name of God in the second person of the Trinity is when he came into this world? We call him Jesus. His Aramaic Hebraic name was Yeshua. That's typically translated as Joshua, but you know, Hebrews did names differently than Americans do names. Americans do names like, do I like the feel of that thing coming out of my mouth? You know, like, do I like the sounds and tones of, which I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying Hebrew people, they did it a little differently. They had like all this powerful, profound meaning attached to their names. And they pushed words together. And Yeshua is Yah and Shua. Yah is the root for Yahweh, the Lord God. Shua is the root for the word saves. So Yeshua means literally the Lord God saves, Yahweh saves. It's almost as though God, when he sent his son into the world, knew that humans have such a terrible tendency to forget how they get saved that he's like, I have to bake it like directly into this guy's name because they constantly forget this. And every other world religion does it exactly wrong. They think, I can save myself. If I do X, Y, and Z, then my conception of God might love, bless, and accept me and grant me salvation. The God of the Bible doesn't do that. The Lord God saves. Nothing you do saves. And therefore, no wrong that you can do can forfeit your salvation because you never earned it in the first place. The God of the Bible takes us always from delivering us from the slavery of our sins, takes us through the Red Sea, and then takes us to Mount Sinai. Every other world religion works the exact opposite way. Every other conception of God, every idol out there takes you from Sinai to the Red Sea. It says, okay, you obey my commands. If you obey my commands well enough or better than most, then maybe I will rescue you and deliver you from your enemies. The God of the Bible moves the exact opposite direction. He calls us when we're slaves. He saves us through waters and baptism by washing away all of our enemies, as is typified by the Red Sea. And then and only then does he take his people to Mount Sinai and say, and here's how you live the good life. The Lord God is the one who saves. Jesus is the ultimate exile who came and lived as a stranger in this world, and he died innocently in our place for our sins because he loved us and because the Lord God saves. The second thing that I want you to keep in mind, the second principle in here, is the idea of Christianity produces a lifestyle, but it's not primarily a lifestyle. It's a status. See? So like we even talk a little sloppy when we talk about this because we say things like, well, that's not very Christian. You're not living very Christian. We talk about it and almost define it for people as a lifestyle. Christianity produces a lifestyle, but it's not fundamentally a lifestyle. It's a status. That's very different. Let me give you an example of this. I think this is one of the reasons why God created the metaphor of marriage to describe his relationship with the church. It's one of the reasons, at least. Because why? Well, when Christ says he's the groom and us, the church, is his bride, what is the essence of a marriage? Let me put it like this. While you can and should work hard at a marriage, while there is such a thing as a good spouse and a bad spouse, you know what there is not? There is not such a thing as being kinda married. You know? Like, you can't be kinda married. Ladies, if you're looking for a man and you're checking in on his status and seeing if he's married or single, and you say, are you married? And he says, well, it's complicated. Sorta. I'm going through some things right now. Kinda. Just get away from that guy. That is not marriage material. Number one, he's not married or he's not going to be married for very long. Number two, he clearly doesn't even know what the concept of marriage is. Because marriage is not primarily, it requires effort, but it's not primarily an effort, it's a status. Same thing is true in our relationship with God. I was maybe too hard on Luther earlier in his explanation, but this is the thing that he got maybe better than anybody in 2,000 years of Christianity. He understood that Christianity is a status, not primarily an effort. And interestingly enough, he started to understand it in 1519 when he was teaching at the seminary. So like this guy had been a Christian his whole life in a sense. He had gone through Christian schooling. He had gone through seminary. He was teaching at the seminary before he actually understood the concept of the righteousness of God. And it wasn't until one night he's studying Romans 1, and he later records this, by the way, in his lectures and in his introduction to his commentary on Galatians, one of the best Bible commentaries ever. But he says, look, that night when I was studying from Romans 1, I realized that righteousness comes by faith, not by works, not by the law, not by my doing, but it's the used theological word is he imputed it to us. He gifts it to us. It's by grace. It's the gift of God. It's through faith. It's not my doing. He says, when I realized that, what he's recorded as saying is, here and then I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open for me. Here's my point. We all have a long ways to go in fully bearing the name of Christ well in our lives. That doesn't change our status before God. Our status before God is absolutely perfectly secure because your capacity actually to share the good name of God with the world is directly proportional to your understanding that it's not your work. It's his blood, his work, his efforts, his salvation that he gives to us. His name is the name that saves. Understanding that it's his doing, that's actually what fuels our bearing his name well in our lives. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, yours is the name that is above every name because you're the one true God. Give us the power of your spirit and pure hearts that we may carry your name well in this world, this gracious name that alone saves us. May it glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.